All right. Everybody have a handout? Anybody that's still missing one? Raise your hand and hopefully we have enough. So we're jumping into chapter 2 of the book of James. And I'm going to read the passage that we're looking at. Really, this whole section is verses 1 through 13. These notes go up through verse 7 and then verse 7 and then verse 8. Shift to a larger discussion. So I'm going to wait and deal with that one next time. But it's part of this section. So I'm going to read the whole thing, 1 through 13. Remember, we're going to look at 1 through 7 this morning. So this is James 2, 1 through 13. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Okay, so big section. And it all has to do with this one thing that we're seeing at the very beginning, is this idea of partiality. Okay, so part of it is we're just going to have to kind of dive in and define and understand what is James meaning by partiality here. But this whole section is dealing with this, which tells us something about maybe what was going on in the church there. Okay, so I think we got to take one little step back and look at something historical, and then we also have to kind of look in the flow of what's of James and what he's talking about, what his concerns are, where he's come from, so we can maybe understand, is he just taking a massive jump into this brand new topic? Is this just, you know, we've rounded a corner, I've dealt with this issue, and now I'm going to deal with this issue? Or is there some relationship between what we were just studying and here? But I guess maybe to start with the first part, we've been looking for the last 3 weeks or so at verses, 19 through 27 of chapter 1, and that was dealing with how believers are supposed to respond to the word. So believers are people who have been begotten by God. We've been born again by God. God used the word in our hearts. The word came in. It was preached to us in the gospel, and it comes in, and as the Holy Spirit's working on our hearts, God is making us alive. He's waking us up. He's shining light into our hearts. He's helping us to see truth for the first time, truth and the reality of who God is, the reality of who Christ is, the things that we were blinded to, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, blinded by Satan so that we were unable to see these things. And so we're just kind of blinded in our sin, walking along, dead in our trespasses, under the realm of the world and the flesh and the devil until the light shined into our lives. and we became new creations. And he says he did that with the instrument of the word of truth, the gospel that saves us, okay? And so that word then becomes this, we have this new relationship to God's word, where it's no longer just the words of men. It's no longer just this book that we knew about or that our parents read to us as a kid, or it's no longer just the most sold book ever in the history. Like, it's not just a statistic anymore. It's real for us. Suddenly we have this relationship to this word, because this word is the thing that God used to come into our lives and wake us up and save us and help us to realize who we were and who he is and just how much we have fallen short of his glory and how much we need his grace and how he has met our sin with his grace in Christ, all those things, and how all we have to do is trust in him and stop trying to attain his acceptance by some other way, our own way, and accept and receive the way that he has made possible through his son, and trust in his promise that if we just trust in the Lord and in what he has done on the cross, we will be saved. That is faith, and that's what we heard. And so as we do that, we have this living, dynamic relationship to the Word of God. It becomes a seed that's planted in our hearts. The seed that, you know, think of the parable of the sower, right? Who's planting seed, and some of it falls on heart soil that seems like maybe there's something there, but it turns out there's not anything there. But then there is a heart that's been prepped and ready, and when the seed falls on it, it germinates and it produces fruit, and it produces produce, and there's life there because the heart has been prepared. And that's a picture of what happens inside us. And so if that's happened to us, and if we have this new and dynamic relationship to the word, then we have to be those who are eager and ready and willing to receive that word. That word that's supposed to change us, that word that is able to not just save us at a point in time and give us kind of a now salvation, you have been justified salvation, but a salvation that finds its completion in eternity. And so James often talks about salvation not just as a moment when we believed, but as the fullness of what we have in Christ when our salvation is complete and when we enter into glory, and what began with Christ breaking the power of sin in our lives and the penalty for sin, and now through sanctification is slowly bringing us out of the power of sin and its power and corruption in our lives into the point where we are free completely from its presence in glory. And so he often thinks about that. And so we receive it understanding that's what the word does. That's what the word does. And so we have to hear it. And that's what verses 19 through 21 were. We have to be those who hear the word. And then verses 22 through 27, we're talking about how we need to not just be those who hear. It's easy to hear, but if we are hearers that do not then appropriate what we hear and put it into practice, then we deceive ourselves. We actually kind of trick ourselves into thinking that hearing's enough, and that what's gone on inside of me is I'm okay because I hear the word. I hear a sermon, all that. So we have to translate it in. And he uses the mirror example. You know, the guy who looks in front of the mirror, he goes away. He sees the problem, but he doesn't deal with the problem. He goes away. He forgets, versus the doer who goes, he stays, and he deals with the problem. So he's dealing with all that, and then he gives this kind of practical example, but he gives kind of the flip side in verses 26 and 27. He says, all right, You have to be doers. You have to be those who don't just hear the word, but do the word. But you also have to be those who don't just do on the outside, but whatever you're doing on the outside has to be something that comes out of a heart change. And so that's where the last thing that we heard was, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So it's just this reminder that you can be religious on the outside, but that outward religion is just outward. It hasn't penetrated the heart. And you know that because how somebody speaks is a highway into the heart, Jesus says. Matthew 15, that which comes out of the heart. We speak out of our hearts. And so if somebody's very religious, but they can't tame their own tongue, you know there's a disconnect. And so it's just don't fool yourselves into thinking that because I'm religious, because I conform to the pious religious practices that everybody associates with religion, that therefore I'm a doer of the word. A real doer of the word doesn't do on the outside. He does on the outside because it comes out of the inside. And that's the point. And so he says in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. And then he gives two very practical examples. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. These are two just broad categories, but they have to do basically with your horizontal and your vertical relationship, right? This keeping oneself unstained from the world, that's essentially dealing with your relationship with God. I love God more than I love the world. And visiting orphans and widows in their affliction is, and I love people. And what are those two commandments that we like to talk about that Jesus said? The two greatest commandments are what?
Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind.
Yeah, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So that's the greatest commandment because it means I'm all in. Full love, full allegiance. And in the Old Testament, that's Deuteronomy 6. It comes right after Deuteronomy 5, which is the Ten Commandments. So you can't love God and then not obey him. I think Jesus said that too, right? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So out of that love, we keep ourselves unstained by the world. We say, I don't love the things of this world. Anybody that loves the things of this world, the love of the Father is not in him, right? James is going to go on in chapter 4 and say friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so you love God and you respond to that love in keeping yourself unstained from the world. And then you're also showing compassion and concern for those who are in need, like the widow and the orphan, who are the most destitute, the most vulnerable, the most easily exploitable in ancient Near Eastern society. And so that becomes this bridge. Yeah, go ahead.
And you love the widows and the orphans and the other people, and not with an attitude that you're doing them a favor.
Sure, yeah.
More that you're all on the same path here.
Right. You're doing it selflessly. You're not doing it for self-promotion. You're not doing it to make myself feel good. You're doing it because you have compassion. In the same way that God looked on us and has compassion on us. I think it was Ezekiel 16, this picture of God finding Israel, and he talks about finding Israel as this infant that's writhing in her birth blood and all this, and had compassion on Israel, picked up and cared her and cared for her and raised her up, and I mean just this sense of helplessness that's the model, but that becomes this bridge to go into partiality, because what was going on there in the very early church, remember this was probably the first epistle to be written, and this is very early in the late 40s AD, and predominantly a church that was still composed of Jewish Christians, that, and he was writing to those Jewish Christians who were kind of living in the diaspora, who were not in Judea itself, but were living out in Gentile land, and they were predominantly poor people. They were suffering. They were the majority of poor. And yet they were suffering at the hands of a small class, a smaller group of elite rich who were predominantly the land owners. Anybody who was poor but still had some land was always at risk of losing that land. There was a lot of injustice in the way that it was being treated, and he talks about that. You notice in verse 7 where he goes, isn't it the rich that, or verse 6, isn't the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Later on in chapter 5, he speaks specifically to the rich. And undoubtedly, there are some believers who might have been rich, but I think that the believers who were, the Jewish believers he's talking to are probably majority poor, very poor, very vulnerable. And the rich were they might have been Gentiles, they might have been Jews. They're certainly antagonistic toward the faith, antagonistic towards believers. If they're Jews, they're antagonistic because of the claim that Jesus was the Messiah, and if they're Gentiles, they could be antagonistic for a number of reasons. Maybe just seeing them still as kind of this covert rebellious threat to Rome or whatever. But he talks to the rich in chapter 5, and he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten." Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last day. Behold, the wages, listen to this language of how they treated the poor people, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So that, I hope, paints a picture of the scene of what the average Jewish Christian was living in at the time that James was writing. And this is the person that he's writing to. He's writing to a poor laborer who was a Jew, who was a Christian, who had turned to faith in Messiah and was living out amongst unbelieving Jews and a lot of Gentiles. Disconnected, but part of a community of believers who would meet together, as we'll see. But they had a tendency towards what James called partiality. And this is a very interesting word. Because if you look at verse 1, he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And that word for partiality is actually a unique word it's a combination of a phrase that's basically an expression that's taken from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, going back and looking at Leviticus 19, for instance, and you look at the way that this phrase is translated. In Leviticus 19 and verse 15, it says, "You shall not do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great." And that word for partial is actually a Hebrew phrase. It's an idiom to lift the face, to lift the face is the Hebrew idiom. And James just basically takes that phrase and sticks it all together into a word. It's kind of interesting. It's like he just kind of made this thing, this idea. He's not the only one that uses it, but it is a very unique word that basically is capturing that idea. And the Old Testament idea of lifting the face was this idea of considering a person and coming to a conclusion about a person based on what they looked like. That's the idea there. That's what we mean by partiality. Partiality is when you look at someone and you can come to a conclusion about who they are, about what they deserve, about how they should be treated, about anything, based on the outward appearance, by lifting the face and considering the face and then treating them accordingly. Yeah.
Can I just be sure that was verse 13?
15. Chapter 19, verse 15. Yeah, Leviticus 19:15. So, but that's the idea. So we could maybe define partiality as the human tendency to evaluate and treat others based on external factors. And I love this because this is a human tendency. We all have a tendency to do this. And if you were to try to make the argument, Not me. I'm always fair. Just go back and there is a theological statement that is made in the Bible about this, 1 Samuel 16. And if you recall, the 1 Samuel 16 is the anointing of David. Saul has been rejected as a king, Samuel's been told to kind of go to Bethlehem, find Jesse, and basically anoint a new king, because I've rejected Saul as king. And, you know, Samuel takes a moment to just make sure that he's going to be safe as he does this. If Saul hears about it, he might come after him. But so he goes down to Bethlehem, verse 4 of 1 Samuel 16. He did what the Lord commanded, came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, said, do you come peaceably? You know, this is Samuel. He's known. He is known as the kingmaker, and so when he comes, you wonder if there's trouble afoot. Did we do something wrong? So the elders are, do you come peaceably? He said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. It's going to be a peace offering. We're all going to participate. He consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came in. And the key word in this whole passage is the Hebrew verb ra'ah, to see. It's used a number of times. And he saw. And it's translated in various ways. He looked here on Aliyah, but that's the Hebrew word for he saw. When he came, he saw. He looked on Eliab and thought, surely Yahweh's anointed is before him. Oh, this is the guy, right? Because if you remember, how did Saul come about being king? Yeah, he was a tall guy. He was a king like all the nations had. Tall, handsome, from the tribe of Benjamin, and all, just he was not like me. But this is the same kind of thing. He's looking at Eliab. He says, surely, right? The oldest, this is the guy. Verse 7, Yahweh said to Samuel, do not ra'ah, look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Not basing my decision on external values and on external factors. I'm not looking at my choice is not based on the outside. And here's the problem. You're doing what man tends to always do. Because verse 7 says, Yahweh sees not as man sees. That is, guys, a theological statement. That's a theological, very broad statement that tells us that man tends to see differently than Yahweh. How does Yahweh see versus how does man see? He says, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature because I've rejected him. Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks on the what? Outward appearance. Man focuses on what he can see. How does this relate to how God sees? But Yahweh looks on the heart. That is a massive theological statement, not only for the book of 1 Samuel and for the chapter, but for broader understanding of anthropology and our theology of man. That this is a natural human tendency for us to do, is to look and come to a conclusion about a person based on the outside rather than the inside.
Respect instead of partiality.
Sure.
But you talk about the faces, and you're Deuteronomy, but also Deuteronomy
or Leviticus, or it's an idiom, so it's all over the place.
Deuteronomy 1:17, it says you shall not respect or be partial persons in judgment, but it also says, like you said in Hebrew, that's acknowledge faces.
Yes, acknowledge faces. Yes.
But even in there, God uses. He says, don't acknowledge the faces of the people in judgment, but then he says, don't fear the face of man.
Exactly.
And it's just like, okay, one's the how we deal with people in life, but the other is, it doesn't matter what people do.
Sure.
Because, and then it refers back also like when God says, you shall appear before me for the sacrifice and stuff.
Right.
That's saying he sees, he wants to see who you are.
Right.
Even though he always.
Yes. And man tends to think that we see who they are. Right? And it just shows us something. It brings us back to is the point that he made way back in chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, seek from God because God sees what we don't see. Right? That's absolutely. And we're going to look at the fact that one of the factors that causes partiality is going to be fear of man. That you can look with favor upon a person, or you can be partial out of fear too. I think that's what was going on in this first century Jewish congregation. And another couple of things to note here. Is that, I mean, this is going to show up all different kinds of ways. And I, maybe think for a moment together about this, because I really can't find a good translation that captures it. There, I think the NRSV does, but the way that this is, every version that I found translates partiality as a singular, it's actually plural. And so maybe the better way to translate this would be, do not hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ while practicing forms of partiality. Right? And it does point to the fact that there's not just one way to do this. Partiality, favoritism, respect comes in all different sizes and flavors. Now think for a moment, just for a moment about this. Like, how does this show up in variegated ways? Sure. I mean, maybe. I mean, in attitude, you mean? Or... I think, I mean, the attitude part, they're trying to, it's because it's awkward to translate it into English. That's what it is. If I were to translate it literally, it would be, do not in partialities hold your faith in the Lord. That's so. It's just it's like how do we translate this into smooth English? And so they threw in an attitude of partiality. But some other people would say, do not show favoritism as you have faith. Like there's just all the different kinds of ways. But what's hard is to capture that idea of the plural. That he's drawing out the fact that there's not just one way this rolls out, but there are a lot of different ways in which partiality and favoritism get expressed. Yeah.
I'm always seen to be partial.
Don't do that, Mike. You're not supposed to be partial.
But the translation Sorry. Is saying respect is more of has both the positive and the negative
sure.
in it.
Yeah.
Whereas partiality, you more tend to think of it as favoritism.
Right.
So if God's using this word as both.
Not in this passage, though. Not in this passage. Right. This is definitely a negative.
Right.
No, but we have to take it contextually and say this in this context, it's...
Partial.
Right.
That means partial means favoritism because
right.
it says don't be.
Yes. But my point that I'm asking though is how does this show up? How does favoritism, if we're going to use that word, how does favoritism get expressed?
Yeah, this would be what we used 40 years ago called prejudice.
Sure. Yeah.
Which isn't racism. Prejudice means you judge people based right. on appearances and stuff.
Like what? That's what I'm saying. Like what?
How they're dressed.
Okay. So how they're dressed, so you could, I guess you could put down to dress and appearance. I mean, this is what I want us to do. I want us to think through just the real life, very practical, like this is how this shows up. Somebody comes in who, like, to our church, and they obviously, like, it's obviously probably never been to church before. Right? They're not dressed like people who usually go to church, right? This is probably not their Sunday best. I saw one person that when I was at Grace Community who came in with like a full armor, like medieval armor. Right? And he's probably coming in because he wants somebody to like ask him or be concerned. Like there people do things to draw attention, okay? People do things, but this is what I'm talking about. So, but it's that's in like a like he's trying to draw attention by being weird. But right, yeah, took that a little literally. But that's I mean this is how it happens. We look at people based on what they wear, and up here in Alaska, the rules are kind of different. Right? If people dress too nicely, then they stick out and you're like, who do you think you are? Right? Right. Why I bet you don't even own a pair of Carhartts, right? You haven't worked a day in your life. You know, like people do that up here, right? We come to conclusions based on what they dress like, and then the other side's doing the same thing. Carhartts to church, huh? Yeah, you don't love the Lord. Right? You don't even think to dress up for church? I mean, this happens all the time, and it's not always articulated, but it happens in our hearts, yeah.
So I'm trying to understand like, the difference between something that we should be partial about, but then like in turn like shades into action. Like a guy wearing armor is... Like,
sure. I was given an example of... Yeah, but...
I'm saying there are gradations of...
Yeah.
So what if he brings a baseball bat, says whacking things?
Sure.
He's acting out...
Right, like, right. Well, and this is where I'm having to go. Obviously we have to be smart about things. Somebody's got a baseball bat. I've got my eye on him, right? Right. You have to be wise. Sure. Yep, and. Well, but this is my point though, because I don't want us to get confused by the point. Let's make sure we understand. There's definitely a negative here, right? There's a negative command, and it could be a stop command. Stop doing what you're doing. You are actively showing partiality. You need to stop. Or it's a general kind of. This is in general. the point is, partiality is not compatible with the Christian faith. So there's definitely, this is not kind of a neutral, this is definitely negative. So we need to figure out this very question of what are we really talking about? We're talking about partiality. How does it show up? And it can, and so if as soon as we dive down into two particular, like, you know, we're going to give specific scenarios of Sewage Man and Bat Boy, then we might have gone beyond, but the point is that we do look at people and how they're dressed and come to conclusions about. That's what I want to keep it there, because otherwise we will lose our, yeah. Well, he's going to give an example in a minute, and hopefully that'll clarify it. But I do want us to just think in broader terms, the categories by which partiality gets practiced. Mike, you had. Okay. Sure. Okay, so in terms of how people talk, is that what you're meaning, or?
Yes.
Okay.
When you were saying appearance,
sure.
It's the same idea, but the words that you use, or the accent, is more used.
Sure. Mike. Sure.
Doesn't mean anything now. It's what he's doing now.
Sure.
So in other words, based upon past history, or, you know,
yep,
before they were saved, maybe, or anything like that.
Sure. Yeah.
I also think occupations.
Okay. I mean, I'll. Okay. Oh yeah. And nobody said it so far, but I'll just put it up here because it is obvious and it's true that ethnicity is, and please, like, ethnic, sorry. Whatever. And if you're like, well, you know, that this is Acts 6, guys. This is Acts 6, right? The first big controversy in the local church, Acts 6, where the Hellenistic Jewish widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food in favor of the Hebrew women. And so therefore, basically, the first kind of proto-deacons were identified and given the responsibility by the apostles to fix the issue, because there was partiality going on based upon ethnicity. Those who were part of the Hellenistic Jewish crowd were looked down upon by the people who lived within and were the Hebrew, you know, kind of the pure breds, instead of those who had married into into the Greek world. And so this is absolutely what happens. And we can't pretend like it doesn't. Yeah.
I personally would say not ethnicity, but I would say the God that, you know, their belief, not just style worship, but who they worship.
True.
I think that's way more important than what.
No, I think we react to ethnicity too.
Yeah, I'm not sure what you're trying to say. What do you mean?
Okay,
that's fine.
Right, but that's not ethnicity.
Well, No, not necessarily, but it could. It doesn't mean that somebody else could. We're not saying this is all of this list is you're guilty of it all. That's, I'm just saying, like, but we can't deny that some person might say, like, I just feel uncomfortable with this person. Right.
Even some Christians are criticizing Jews because the Jews won't let Christians worship them. It's not necessarily their ethnicity. It's a different religion, and that prejudice that goes with that is what sets them apart in this world.
Yeah, and I agree, but I don't. I would also disagree that there is no, like, there's no expression of coming to a conclusion about a person based upon their appearance. They look different from us. I think that would qualify. But here's the point, guys. That this is the point that he's making, that that partiality is incompatible with your Christian faith. It's incompatible. This is why he gives this blanket command. It doesn't work. And we can go first off, even just to look at the person of God and say, God is not partial. He does not play favorites. He does not tip the scales of justice based upon partiality. And you can go all the way to Acts and see that Peter makes this exact statement when he's receiving the instructions from the Lord to basically go to Cornelius's house, a Gentile, right? He's a Jew, and Cornelius is a Gentile. He's being instructed to take the gospel to him. And what is his response, his conclusion? Acts 10, in verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And this is a wonderful statement of God's heart, God's character, and the nature of the gospel. That the gospel goes out, and it's not only to a select few. God by the very general universal command to go and make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That universal command is a command that comes out of a heart of God that is not partial and playing favorites with people. Do you see that? Yeah. I don't think it has it the principle. Well, okay, let's backfill then. Okay, let's go to verse 2, where he gives an example of partiality that was I think actively happening in the church. Okay, so he's going to show you what an example. This is a hypothetical scenario that he sets up that could be just a hypothetical. I think it was representative of what was actually happening in the church. So we'll go in and we'll look at the actual, like, the illustration that he gives, right? This is kind of a case study of partiality. But I think it's representative of the reality at that time. Okay, so look at verse 2. Here's the scenario. We've got two men who are representative of two different kinds of people. Okay, but they're both coming into the same place, and the same place is what's called here your assembly. Literally, assembly is your synagogue, because these are Jewish Christians. They're converted. They were you know, used to worshiping at Jewish synagogue. This was kind of the part of the normal life, and so as they became Christians, they would meet together. They would synagogue together, and the synagogue was the assembly, but it was also a place. And so they probably, you know, James is very early on in the church, and they probably just kind of borrowed that same word. They didn't come up with another word for it. This is their synagogue. So, but it's theirs. It's not that like they're meeting at a Jewish synagogue. This was the Jewish Christian assembly. And at that time, this is corporate worship context. And there would have been those who were elders over this. This would be basically the expression of church. He uses the word church in chapter 5. He talks about elders and such. So there's a leadership structure here, but this is corporate worship. And people will be able to come, including people that might be new. So this would be my understanding, is these people, they don't know where to sit, so they're being greeted by maybe ushers or deacons who are helping them find a place. And he's going, here's an example of what it could look like. He says, a man wearing gold a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly. Okay. So literally a gold-fingered man. So, this is a very unique word, gold-fingered man. Like, and at that time, it was very common. People would actually, for special occasions, the upper echelons of society would go, and they were places in the Greco-Roman world where you could go and you could rent a ring for a special occasion, because this was your display of, you might have multiple rings on a single finger. I mean, this was a display of opulence and extravagance. And so this is how he's introduced. He's introduced a gold-fingered man and with shining clothes, bright clothes. So it's the same word that's used for the clothing that the angels would wear. Where there was bright, shining. So it speaks of just clean, pristine garments. The kind of garments that you wouldn't have if you were poor, because you wouldn't be able to afford that kind of cloth. So you just. It's very obvious. This person comes in. He looks the part. He looks like what? He's rich. He looks wealthy. He shows it. He's got all of the opulence of a wealthy individual from an upper class socioeconomic stratus. Okay? He fits the part. That's man number one. And man number two comes in. A poor man. That's how he's described. The other man was a gold-fingered man. He doesn't even use the word wealthy. He doesn't use that until later on. He just says a gold-fingered man with fine clothes, bright clothes comes in, and a poor man. And this man is dressed in your sewage clothes. filthy clothing. It's the same word that was used way back in chapter 1 in verse 21, therefore putting away all filthiness. It's that same word, but now it's about his clothing. It's filthy. So there's an obvious disparity between the two. One is clean, pristine clothing, opulence in his jewelry. He comes in, and then you have somebody who's obviously poor who has filthy clothing on. Okay? You have these two individuals who are coming in. Okay. And they're coming in. They could be believers, they could be unbelievers. We don't know, but they probably weren't regulars because they don't know where to sit. They're gonna have to be told where to sit. And so this is where we get the partiality. Verse 3, and you pay attention. And the idea there of this word is that this is a pay attention with a positive connotation to it. It's like when somebody one person came up to Jesus and said, will you look at my son? He's demon-possessed. And the idea of the looking at was looking at to have a favorable response. Can you do something positive with the situation? Look at him by casting out this demon. That's the idea of this word. You look at this man favorably, but which one? You pay attention, you look at him favorably, the one who wears the fine clothes. and you say, sit here in this good place. He's offered a place to sit. Maybe it's close up to the front. Maybe it's in a prominent location. We know that the Pharisees were fond of sitting in the chief places in the synagogue, right? That was what Jesus said in Matthew 23, that they love to sit in the good, the chief seats. So what do they do with the poor person? I'll finish up here. We'll have to bring this next time. What do they do with the poor person? They say, you sit down, or you stand over there. So there's the idea of here, and the here and there is important. Those two, you know, you wealthy person, sit here in this good place. And then this poor person, stand over there, you know, like go to the back, right? Or if you need to sit, you can sit at this humble spot, and it's literally under my footstool. Right, so why not let the poor person sit here in this good spot? Why the rich person? That's the point that James is trying to make. You came to a decision about how you were going to treat these two people based upon an outward appearance, and then you translated that outward appearance into action by showing partiality. You favored the one over the other. You treated the one better than you treated the other. It's not to say that people come in and you're not going like, okay, what's going on here? There's a guy in medieval armor and that's weird. And so it's one thing to do that, but it's another thing to kind of treat people differently. It's to favor someone because of this versus not favor somebody. Instead, you don't favor either. You don't favor either. That's the point. He's saying you don't choose the one and not choose the other. That's what he's talking about with partiality. You are showing favoritism, and your favoritism is being shown, ironically, to the very people who oppress you. That's the irony of it, and we'll get into that next time. But I'm hoping that kind of helps cast what he's talking about with partiality. It's like, I'm coming to a conclusion, and then I'm acting by showing favoritism in how I act and how I treat these people. And it has nothing to do with their heart. Is that everything to do with the outside? That's the issue. And that, he's saying, is incompatible with your faith in Christ. And if you get that principle, then you've gotten the passage. But he's going to give some arguments, and he's going to give some reasons why. But he ultimately ends up saying this in the end. If you look at verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's the verdict here, and we'll pick that apart next time of how favoritism is a way of sitting as a judge over people and thinking with evil reasoning and doing something where you have now just usurped God's rightful role. He is the sole judge who gets to render verdict over people. He has not relegated that to us. And so that's what we become when we start making distinctions, we start showing favoritism to you. We treat this person better than this person based on what they look like or who they are or whatever. We start doing that, and now we have put ourselves into the place of God. But we'll talk about that more. Any last questions before we close for the morning? Yeah.
It's not a question. Okay. I can find it. Luke 16:15. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is a testimony in the sight of God.
Sure. Absolutely. Right. Right. A very common way to put it when it comes to God is God is not a respecter of persons. You can expect his judgment and his justice to be done equitably, fairly, and based on a person's character, based on a person of who that person is. And he does not offer relief because of anything. That's the reason why in the Old Testament the call was, don't show partiality to the poor just because they're poor. Don't go light on somebody just because they're poor, and don't show favoritism to the rich either. But you have to deal justly with everybody. You have to be just in your handling of people, because as soon as you start favoring one or the other, you've now perverted justice. And that is not in keeping with a God who is just, and by that we mean he always does what is right. He always does what is right. That's the justice of God. And so we have to live that out as those who are supposed to be imitators of God, those who are supposed to represent God, those who, I'll tell you what, I don't want the justice of God, right? Do you want justice? I want grace. I want grace. So if we're going to act towards anybody, let's act in grace. And that's the point at the end. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. If we want to err on the side of anything, let's be gracious to people. And that's the point that he's going to make at the end, but we got to get there. Yeah.
Just to say now, I'm not going to think of God as not a respecter of persons. I'm going to think of God as not a respecter of faces.
Okay. Yep. That works too. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for time together. And I just pray that you would help us to continue to just think about these things, that think about any any way in which partiality, favoritism, prejudice in our hearts shows up, about how we just in our own tendency, in our own human frailty, in our own human way that we do tend to judge by the outward appearance rather than the heart. Help us, Lord, to be those who desire to to know the heart, those who have to rely on you, those who have to look at the fruit of a person rather than coming to a conclusion about them based on anything else. And particularly just to be those who, if we're going to err on the side of mercy and grace, help us to be those who reflect your character in our lives. You who are impartial, and you who have offered grace to all, help us in the same way to reflect that grace in our lives as we interact with people. In Jesus' name, amen.